Thanks for joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
Please be seated.
And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 15. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning from Genesis chapter 15. And while you're doing that, the children are free to be dismissed with Miss Anya or Miss Tina for the children's Bible lesson. It is a little bit longer sermon today, so hang in there. I don't think you will have needed to pack your lunch, but hopefully you ate a big breakfast. And I'll just say that the truths upon which I'm preaching this morning have been some things that I've been thinking about for a number of months now, and they've really been resting upon me in a fresh and heavy and good, convicting, instructive way this week. And so I'm really excited about preaching this morning. Some of the things in recent months that have had me thinking about this would be an article by Kevin DeYoung called, I think it's called 40 Motivations for Obedience or something like that. And then John Piper's book, Future Grace, has also been instructive. I've referenced it plenty this week. And I want to say, just, I don't want to try to build this up too much, but I think that the sermon this morning, at least for me, it is paradigm altering. It's a little bit of again, it's just a fresh way. It's just hit me in like a ton of bricks this week. Thinking about sanctification, which sanctification is just a $3 word to talk about our growth in holiness, more love, more loving, more patient, more kind, less selfish, less fearful, less anxious, things like that. That's what sanctification is. And if you're a Christian, you want to be sanctified. Well, even if you're not a Christian, you're going to want to wish that you were a little less selfish and things like that, because you won't go down there. But you'll have that as well. So anyway, that's what I'm wanting to preach on today as I begin a new sermon series on the series I'm calling Fathers of the Faith. And that's because, well, when I first got here, I arrived, my first sermon here was January of 2019, and the first sermon series upon which I preached was the life of Abraham. And so then we've been, since that time, been in the New Testament. And so now we're getting back to the Old Testament, and I wanted to go back to sort of the next step after Abraham. I don't necessarily intend to just preach from Genesis through Malachi, but at least now I want to get back into Genesis, recall a little bit about Abraham, and then touch on Isaac and Jacob. These are called the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which is why we say Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. But I want to preach the sermon on these guys. Isaac, there's not really a whole lot said about Isaac. He's a little bit of a bridge between lots of things said about Abraham and lots of things said about Jacob and Joseph, but not as much about Isaac. But we will touch on him some, although this morning I'm not really saying anything about him as a person. Right now it's just him as a promise. And so what does that mean? That's what I'm preaching on today, is how does the concept of a promise affect your growth in grace? That's what I'm preaching on. The context of the passage, Abraham had been called from Mesopotamia. This is about 2000 B.C., where he worshipped foreign gods. And God, in his sovereign election and choice, chose Abraham to make him a father of the faithful. Now, lots of people around the world call Abraham their father. Jews, obviously. Christians, he's our spiritual father. Muslims also refer to Abraham as their father. And so God has called him to be a father of many people. And he called him into this special relationship with himself that we refer to as a covenant. And he promised him four things that you can remember with the letter P. He promised him his presence. He promised him a place. He promised him a people. And he promised him a purpose. that he would be a blessing to the nations. And so while they're waiting for Sarah to get pregnant, because to this point, even though this promise has been made that he would be the father of many nations, his wife hadn't had any children. And so while they're waiting to get pregnant, other things are going on in his life. And most recently, in chapter 14, we read about Abram fighting a bunch of marauding kings who come into his land, really, and are near him, and they kidnap his nephew Lot. And so he goes after them. He takes his SEAL team with him, and he rescues Lot. And that's where Genesis chapter 14 ends. So he's fighting battles and waiting for babies. That's what's going on with him when chapter 15 begins. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. I'll read the whole chapter, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things this morning from your word. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When my children were little, I was essentially an assistant pastor at Trinity PCA in Montgomery. And one of the things that they did at Trinity was they had the children memorize the children's catechism. And when you arrived in the fourth grade, if you could sit, they would work on certain sections in years, grades 1, 2, and 3, or maybe in kindergarten, I don't remember where it started, but in fourth grade, you were to recite the whole thing. They had to recite the answers back. I think it was 144 questions. And if the children could do it in fourth grade, then they would, what they received for that was a trip to Vision Land, which was here in Birmingham. I'm not sure if it's still up and running. I think it was out in the Bessemer area, but it was a water park sort of thing. And so the kids they really looked forward to their trip to Vision Land. And, especially if you were in the third or fourth grade, because if you could repeat it in the fifth grade, you could go again. In sixth grade, you could go again, and then you'd get graduated to the youth group or whatever it was. And so for 3 years, if you could keep reciting it, you got the trip to Vision Land. And it was something that all the kids looked forward to, especially if you were a third or fourth grader, because then you got to hang out with the big kids, the fifth graders and the sixth graders at Vision Land. It was a big deal. And so the knowledge that this trip awaited them in the future, it motivated them to work hard to memorize the catechism. In other words, this promise of a future blessing motivated them in the present. And I'll just say that it wouldn't be just the promise of this future blessing that motivated them in the present, but confidence that the blessing would indeed come about motivated them in the present. And that's what this sermon is all about. So let me try to, first of all, explain myself. So point number one in your outline, explanation. What's going on in this passage? Well, approximately 10 years had passed since Genesis chapter 12, when God first called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, and when he told him that he would make of him a great nation. Great. All right, Lord, that's fine. We'll wait for the babies to start coming. A decade has passed, no children. And so Abraham is a little bit skeptical. He's wondering where God is, why the promise hasn't come about. And, of course, the place itself, he's living in it, but it's not really something that he owns yet. And so what does the Lord do? He reassures Abram. He reiterates the promise verbally, and then he drives it home with this, what to us is sort of strange ritual of cutting these animals in half and creating this bloody mess. That's what God does. It's a very vivid ceremony, this drama of the cutting of the covenant. Now, you need to get what I just said. It had been a number of years, still no son. And so he was tempted to doubt God. And so the Lord reminds him of what he would do. And it was a promise of future blessing. Just like vision land. God was moving Abraham's eyes forward. He was making Abraham think ahead. Sure, Abraham was reflecting back on what God had promised, but those promises were still future. And so that's what God is reminding him of, these future promises. And what that teaches us, the Christian faith is profoundly future-oriented. The key to living a transformed life is believing the promises of God. And promises, by definition, are future-oriented. If it's reality, then it's no longer a promise, but it's reality. And so what I'm saying and preaching this morning is that the key to sanctification is believing the promise of future blessings. The key to our sanctification is trusting that God will do what He said He will do. If you want to become more loving, if you want to become more patient, if you want to become more kind, you have to believe the promises of God. If you want to be less fearful, less anxious, less selfish, you have to have faith in the promises of God. So you're wondering, okay, that's still a little abstract. How does that work out? Well, let me do it a couple of ways. One, I'll try to give you a contrast and sort of work it out in application. So let me contrast what I'm saying with what is possible options for you, the way you think about making progress in your sanctification. So this Roman numeral number two, options, optional ways, different ways of thinking about our sanctification. One would be warnings. The way I make progress in my sanctification is by remembering the warnings of the Bible. That would be one way to think about it. A good example from the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And there are many other places that say similar things, and we need to take heed to these words from Scripture. But as a motivation for obedience this afternoon and tomorrow and this week, fear is not the greatest motivator. Another option that we might think was going to help us in our sanctification. Example. The example of the Lord Jesus in particular. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 sort of speaks to this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. And indeed, the example of the Lord Jesus is a worthy example, one that we should seek to follow. But again, as a motivation for obedience, what I'm preaching this morning is that it's not necessarily the best motivation for obedience. Finally, a third option to be motivating us in our sanctification, gratitude. Gratitude. And this is the one that's really been personally hitting me this week. Because I confess that I have thought for many years, and my mind is changing, that the way to be successful tomorrow or in the future in my holiness and living for the Lord is to reflect upon and be grateful for the past, the cross, forgiveness of sins. There are verses that speak to this in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 is one. For Christ's love compels us. I can't remember which translation that's in, but in the ESV, it's for the love of Christ controls us. And so reflecting upon His love, which is manifest, displayed in the cross, compels us or motivates us. So it's not completely unnecessary. No, not at all. And gratitude for God's grace is 100% proper. But it does more for us in leading us to worship than it does for us in leading us to obedience. Gratitude does more for us in leading us to worship than it does for obedience. And if we let gratitude be the motivation for our obedience, we can easily slip into the belief that I'm paying God back for His good gifts. In the Piper book I referenced, he calls this the debtor's ethic. The debtor's ethic. And he says, in the debtor's ethic, the Christian life is pictured as an effort to pay back the debt we owe to God. Usually the concession is made that we can never fully pay it off, but, quote, gratitude, end quote, demands that we work at it. God, good deeds and religious acts are the installment payment we make on the unending debt we owe God. And it may have been this sort of debtor's ethic that led C.T. Studd, who was a well-known Englishman, a very wealthy young man who basically gave away all his money to become a missionary. He's famous for saying these words: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. It's been put into a poem in modern times, and the poem is this: if Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice too great can be for me, a mortal man, to make. I'll do it all for Jesus' sake. Again, please don't hear me saying that gratitude is bad. It's not at all. It leads us to worship. Gratitude is good. It is right. It is proper. And if we don't have it, we're not walking with God. But what I'm preaching today is that it's not the best motivation for obedience. The best motivation for obedience is faith. Believing the promises of God. Now, in the Old Testament, people often sin against God despite all the good things that He had done for them in the past. You know that. You read your Bible and you just did all these plagues, and then you take us across through the Red Sea, and then it closes up, and when then we've seen the lightning and thunder from Mount Sinai, God does all these things, and what happens? They just keep sinning. They keep being faithless. And the reason given so many times in the Old Testament for their sin is not their ingratitude, but their lack of faith. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 31 and 32. You have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. Psalm 78, several verses that talk about God and saying that although God splits the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly, yet they sinned still more against Him because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. So how does it work then? How does faith work itself out into my life so that I'm more loving and less fearful? So this is, I'll try to give some application here. That's point number three, application. And I'm going to give you three ways. Number one is anxiety. Let's think about the sin of anxiety. We all certainly at times struggle with the sin of anxiety. And maybe it's you're anxious, worried about your work situation or your finances, which a lot of times those two will go together. Maybe it's your children, their spiritual life or lack of spiritual life or their safety, or maybe there's an infertility concern. So there's anxiety there. Maybe it's you're anxious about a health matter. Maybe it's something like public speaking. People get really nervous about speaking publicly. You know, anxiety may not seem like that big of a deal, but it is oftentimes the root of many other sins. One commentary reads, anxiety about finances can give rise to coveting, greed, hoarding, and stealing. Which makes sense if you're anxious about finances. Anxiety about succeeding at some task can make you irritable and abrupt and surly. Anxiety about relationships can make you withdrawn and indifferent and uncaring about other people. Anxiety about how someone will respond to you can make you cover over the truth and lie about things. So how do we make progress then over the sin of anxiety? Answer, by believing God. By believing that God will take care of me. And believing that the reason why God will take care of me is because He values me very highly. And you can look at Matthew chapter 6 for a few verses that speak to this. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus said. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then you would also want to remember that I'm God's highest priority, which is mentioned in Matthew chapter 6 again, verses 28 and 30. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And then also, we remember about God that He's not ignorant of our needs. Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He's not unaware of what's going on with you and your needs. Finally, we can make progress over anxiety by believing that if I'll give myself fully to God's causes in the world, rather than fretting about my material body and the things, my material private needs, then He'll make sure that I have all I need because of Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. As we meditate upon these truths, and that's just one little section of Scripture. You can do your own study and add to these verses if anxiety is sort of your top sin. But as we meditate upon these truths, you'll begin to make some progress over being anxious. Second, lust. Another sin with which we struggle is the issue of lust. We certainly know the stories and the statistics of this plague on our society. So how do we make progress over the sin of lust? By believing that purity is more satisfying than impurity. That following the will of the Lord leads to greater happiness than following what the world throws at you. Following the will of the Lord leads to greater satisfaction. One writer said, our chief enemy is the lie that says, sin will make my future happier. Our chief enemy is the lie that says sin will make my future happier. My chief weapon is the truth that says God will make my future happier. And so here are some thoughts that need to roll around in our head to make any progress over the sin of lust. Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 84:11. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Matthew 5, 6, and then 8. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want to make any progress over the sin of lust? You want to see God? Blessed are the pure in heart. You will see God. That is a promise, a future blessing that will come your way as you say no to sinful thoughts. John 15. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You want to bear much fruit? Abide with Christ. Don't abide with sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. You want to kill yourself? Pursue lust. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Speaking of peace, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then what does it say in verse 9? And the peace of God will be with you. You want peace? Think about those things. Again, John Piper, the fire of lustful pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with a massive promise of superior happiness in God. So I'm talking about overcoming sin and all sin, from murder to just, you know, something that's more subtle and quiet here in private, discontentment. All sin. Sin is what you do when you're not satisfied with God. And all that God promises to be for us in Christ Jesus stands against what sin promises us without Christ. Final sin to look at, the sin of bitterness. That would be another one that no doubt we all at times struggle with. It is a sin. Bitterness is a sin. It's essentially anger. It's been said that bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. So how do we defeat bitterness? One concept, really. Believe and have faith in the just judgment of God. A powerful way to defeat bitterness and resentment and seeking revenge is to believe that God will settle accounts with our offenders, so we don't have to. Specifically, we need to remember and believe Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And in Luke chapter 18, there's the parable of the persistent widow. We read these words. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual comings. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect? He cried to Him day and night. And if anyone had a right to be resentful or bitter, it was the Lord Jesus. And yet we read in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. That's the way we make some progress over bitterness. Remember that our great judge, who loves you, who loves me, who loves His people, judges justly. If you're holding a grudge, you're probably not trusting the judge. Maybe that if you're holding a grudge, you're even doubting the judge. God will settle accounts, and He'll do it more justly and more thoroughly than you or I ever could. And therefore, we can back off and leave room for God to work. The way to defeat sin is by believing God, trusting what God says about the blessings that come our way when we obey. And we've got to meditate upon these promises of God. They've got to be truths that roll around in our head. We have to massage them into our souls. We have to memorize them. We have to think about them. This is the pathway to sanctification, faith. Faith in what God says, believing what God says about Himself and the blessings that are ours when we obey Him, when we follow Him. Last thing, back to Abraham here. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read in verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." What does it say, those first words? By faith Abraham obeyed. In other words, Abraham was empowered for obedience by faith. He believed God would provide the promised land. He believed God would provide the promised son. Just like my kids believed Miss Becky would provide Vision Land. Last thing. This ceremony that we read about in Genesis 15, about the cutting of the animals in half and then the smoking pot and the flaming torch passing through them. I mentioned this is the establishing of a covenant. It's called cutting a covenant, which again is a fancy term for a special relationship with the promises and attached to them. In that day, the two parties that were making this covenant would cut these animals in half, and they would walk essentially arm in arm, hand in hand, between these in this really bloody, messy scene. They would walk together through that. And in so doing, they would be dramatically saying, in essence, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. So what's happening here at the end of Genesis chapter 15? Same thing, right? But where's Abraham? Dude's asleep. So who walks through? God. Alone. The smoking pot, the flaming torch. Remember in the wilderness? Cloud by day, fire by night. Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning. That's the Lord. And so what this means is that God walks through, and only God walks through. It's God saying, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. And it's saying, Abraham, if you don't keep your end of the bargain, may what has happened to these animals happen to me also. Abraham doesn't die for his sin. You don't die for your sin. Who was the one who was cut in half? Metaphorically speaking, the Lord Jesus. He's the one who received the penalty that you and I deserve. That's the cross. And so even when your faith fails and you don't remember the wonderful promises, you fall to the sin of bitterness and lust and anxiety, you can rest in the glorious truth that Jesus paid for our sins. And if Jesus died and rose again, then you can trust that He will fulfill His promise to provide for your needs, anxiety. He'll judge justly, which conquers bitterness. And He'll be more satisfying than any short-term earthly pleasure that lust could give. Have faith in God. He who did not spare his own son, we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, please enable us to believe you. Help us. Help us to believe that life with you and doing your will, living under your word, is far better than any enticing sin. Oh God, enable us to make progress in sanctification. More loving, more gracious, more patient, less fearful, less anxious. You're worthy. And we pray to this end through Jesus. Amen.
The Lord has used this time today to simulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.